Verse 22, it was imputed to him for righteousness. It was imputed to him for righteousness. The expression, imputed righteousness. Joshua reminds us that Abraham and his family lived in Ur of the Chaldees, and when they were there, they worshipped, or the term in the Bible is served, other gods. There is no other God but the Lord. So it was some of the idols of Ur of the Chaldees, some of the false Babylonian system, no doubt, Chaldean system, that they embraced. But we're left in no doubt that by nature, Abraham was an idolater, known as Abram in those days. And he and his whole family, together with everybody in the Ur of the Chaldees, who should have known better, but turned aside from the living God and worshipped idols. Now, everybody should know better, because we should all be aware that there is a God in heaven. Abraham, particularly, in his family should have known better, for his father, Nahor, and his grandfather, Terah, and went back to Heber. And Heber went back to Shem. Heber gives us the name Hebrews. Shem gives us the name Semitic, anti-Semitic. And they all went back to Noah. So, although they were idolaters, they were descended from Noah. And they were descended from Shem. And they were descended from Heber. And they should have been able to have held on to the faith that was in Noah. It is possible that Job, who was not descended of that line and was not descended of the line that led to the nation of Israel, he might have done better, because he was about contemporary with Abraham, just fractionally later, and yet he had somehow retained a belief in God. But Abraham hadn't. And then one day, the Lord came and spoke to him. It's recorded in chapter 12. It's not the speaking to that we read of in this chapter. And said that he was to get out of that country where he was. Get right away from Ur of the Chaldees, from his father's house, though one or two of his family came with him. And he says, I will show you where you're to go and live, and I will make of you a great nation. And clearly, Abraham understood that to mean he would have children that would become, after him, a great nation. Well, the years passed. It was a massive sin of Abraham to have worshipped idols, just like it's a massive sin in us not to have worshipped the Lord on the Lord's Day all the days of our life, not to have honoured our parents consistently, not to have worshipped the Lord with all our mind and soul and strength and power, and any sin. But we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Abraham was no different. And after the Lord had called him and he'd left the land and went into the land that the Lord showed him, he even fled into Egypt. And there he deceived the Pharaoh into thinking that his wife was not his wife. He went a sort of half-truth. She was related to him, as well as being his wife. But he didn't say the bit about being his wife. And so it was that God then called him on this second occasion, recorded in chapter 15. God met him kindly. He spoke to him in a vision and said to him, Abraham, I am thy shield. I protect you. and I am your exceeding great reward. This is a wonderful thing for us to think about. We're not thinking about this in particular today. That the Lord is our shield, that he protects us. That he is our great reward, the one to whom we are going. But Abraham had a complaint. He had a gripe. He says, "What wilt thou give me?" Now you can see that it's a gripe. God says wonderfully, can you imagine? "I'm thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Abraham says, "Well, none of that's any good. What can you give me if I haven't got a son? None of that's any use to me, whatever." You see how he's got this in his mind. Now he has grounds, because he would have understood that the Lord meant that he would have children. And Abraham said, "I haven't got any children. Thou hast given me no seed. And my whole inheritance will go to one of my servants, one of the trained men in my house. He comes from Damascus. He's not a native to my family, but he's the one who will inherit." And in this vision, God sort of took him by the arm and brought him out. He says, "Come on, come outside with me." And he says, "Come on now, look up." Now, in the Near East, there are many more stars than we get here that are clearly visible. And he said, look at the stars. Look at my creation. Would you like to try and count them? Would you like to tell them, count them?" Well, now, you could begin to count the stars, but you'd soon get mesmerized. You'd soon be defeated. You'd soon forget where you were. And God knew that it wasn't something he would seriously take on board. He'd take the point that the stars are more than he could count. And the Lord said to him, "So shall thy seed be." Children. More than the stars you can count. Now, Paul tells us in Romans, of course, that he had no child, that he was 100, that his wife was 99, but that he staggered not at the promise of God because of unbelief. God said it. He had been wilting. He was a bit of a gripe about this Christian not having children. But when God said that there would be seed, that is, descendants, more than the number of the stars, though he was 100 and his wife 99, his response was immediate in his heart, in his mind. He staggered not at the promise of God. He understood it was a promise. If God said it, he would do it. He had, after all, brought him out of the land where he'd grown up. And in Genesis it tells us, he believed in the Lord. He didn't just believe the Lord. He believed in the Lord. Not that God was only, but that when God said, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them," and he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." And he believed the Lord. He believed in the Lord. He believed that what he said he would do. And God counted it to him for righteousness. Now you must grasp, get hold of that. Probably the moment when he's actually converted, because that is the expression of conversion, whatever he'd understood before. God counted it to him for righteousness. Do you know what that means? It means that believing that one promise, it was so crucial, it was so important, all God's purposes were rooted in it. But for his believing that, God was prepared to forgive him everything else he'd ever done. Everything else. That he'd been an idolater. That he'd deceived Pharaoh. Virtually lied to him. That he'd griped at God about these things. And many other secret things that doubtless, like we all do, things that we do wrong, that aren't mentioned here. But when God counts to us something for righteousness. It means that he is prepared to forgive us every single thing we've ever done for that one act of faith. And in Abraham's case, what was required of him was to believe that one great statement of God, to think what the outcome would have been if he hadn't done that. Well, it didn't happen, so it's impossible to think. And perhaps you can say that God gave him in that moment the instantaneous power to know it would be right and to believe it and to trust it. But he believed in the Lord, in that wonderful thing God had promised. He believed a promise of the Lord, and God counted it to him for righteousness. God promised him a wonderful thing, and if that was not enough when he believed, he gave him something still greater. Now if we turn to Romans, you'll see something very wonderful that concerns us is said there. In Romans chapter 4, we read the story. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he'd promised, he was able also to perform. So the Holy Spirit, inspiring Paul, tells us things that actually aren't written in the Old Testament, but they're true, just as true, because the Holy Spirit says this is what happened. He did not consider the difficulties. He did not consider his own body now dead, as far as begetting children was concerned. He didn't consider the deadness of Sarah's womb, as far as conceiving children is concerned. He didn't stagger at the immensity of the promise of God, more than the sand of the sea his seed, but was strong in faith and gave glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he'd promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. It was counted to him. Something was counted to him. His faith meant that God counted, though God had made a wonderful promise to him. God gave him something still more, counting to him righteousness. Now, by nature, none of us is righteous. If you consider righteousness to be right in God's sight, holy as God is holy, pure as God is pure, perfect as God is perfect, none of us is righteous. And in other places, the Bible, for example, in Isaiah, says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They cover us about as much as a Victorian urchin is covered. Scantily. They don't do the job. And so therefore, none of us will be able to come to God and to say to him, I've done so many, many things that are right in your sight, so many things that please you, that of course you'll receive me into heaven, that of course you'll be pleased to me. But God is not pleased with sinners. Our unrighteousnesses don't outweigh our righteousnesses. We need to have God's righteousness counted to us. And that's what Paul is saying here. Remember, we said that imputed occurred in three successive verses. Therefore, it was imputed to Abraham for righteousness. Now, he says, it was not written for his sake alone. Well, it wouldn't have been written for Abraham's sake, would it? Because it wasn't written when he received this. But it wasn't written to tell us about Abraham. It wasn't written to tell us what a wonderful person Abraham was. That wasn't the reason that it was put in the Old Testament. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also. So we pick up our ears. Is God going to impute righteousness to us for something? Have we ever exercised faith that were in any way parallel what God promised to Abraham, and he believed it. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. So we are going to share something with Abraham, are we? The key thing was faith. It was his faith in what God said that enabled him to believe, even though he was so old, and even though the promise was so wonderful, and even though he couldn't see God, that he was fully persuaded that what God promised he would fulfill. Now, what does God promise to us that would be at least as great as that? It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. Really? What's required? If we believe. Right. Abraham believed. Abraham believed God's word. That particular word, that particular thing for which God was prepared to forgive him every other sin. It was so crucial, it was so basic. He believed, and he didn't stagger. And for that, God imputed to him righteousness. Now, what is it that is so wonderful that to those who follow Abraham, it is possible for them to be forgiven their sins for one thing they do only? Is there such a thing? Well, yes. It was not written for his sake that it was imputed to him for righteousness, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Here is the essence of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you remember? We read in the Old Testament that he believed in God. But we saw there that his belief in God was not a mere belief that God existed. He knew that. It was a specific belief in that particular promise that he would raise up seed more than in number than the stars. So it's not just sufficient for us to say that righteousness will be imputed to us if we believe on him. The devils fear God and they tremble, says James. They know God is alive and they're very afraid of him. But it does nothing to turn them from the wickedness of their ways. That doesn't save. That doesn't change a person. Just believing in God, we're so hard, it's perfectly possible, millions of people do it, to believe in God. And yet still, to go our immodest way, to go our immoral way, to go our disobedient way, to do what we want to do, to use the gifts he's given us for the things we want to do, not what he might say. We're as hard as nails. Even though we believe God exists. That won't do it. So, what is it for which God would impute to you and to me righteousness? For what would he blot out all the sins that we've ever done? For what one act would he actually be prepared to turn away from all our sins? Sins of breaking the law, sins of swearing, sins of indecency, sins of anything. For what one thing? Is it possible? Well, the Bible says yes. And indeed, it is only by this way that any of us is received and have righteousness imputed to us. We have no righteousness of our own. If we are going to be righteous in the sight of God, it has got to be imputed to us. What then is required? if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Now here's the package. The specific thing that Abraham believed and didn't stagger at was a particular word that God said to him that he would have seed more in number than the stars. And the particular word that in our day, if we would have God's righteousness imputed to us, is to take on board this word, the whole of it. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus from the dead, and that he was delivered for our offences, and was raised again for our justification. Believe all that with your heart, know it to be true, and even if the thought of everlasting life is amazing, the thought of the Lord Jesus walking with you through this life and guiding you and dwelling in your heart is amazing, even if the thought of all your sins being forgiven, all of them, is amazing, it's all contained in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But not just a mere accepting with the mind, yes, Jesus, he lived, yeah, I believe in him. It's not that. It's a specific word delivered to our hearts about the condition of our souls and about what can be done. So what does the Father say to us? He says, I have raised up Jesus, my only begotten Son, from the dead. I've raised him up from the dead. But why was he put to death in the first place? Now, humanly, of course, there was a reason. They were jealous of him. And God meant it for our good. But what was God doing? Well, we're told he was delivered unto death for our offensive. Somehow, in the instant that we understand that God has imputed righteousness to us, we understand that Jesus was raised from the dead because of our offences. Whatever sins we may have committed, it was for those that he was put to death. We alone know the plague of our own hearts. It's not for me or anyone else to tell you what sins you have. But it is for you to acknowledge before the Lord that you do have these sins, you do have this inbred sin, you do have this character flaw, and that you have indulged in these things, and that you have not sought the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul, that you are offensive to God, that you have committed offences against him. And in your heart you know it. And in your heart when God says to you, I gave my only begotten Son to be born of a virgin and to live in this life and to be offered unto death and to be raised from the dead for your sins, you just know it and you believe that he came to deliver you, to lift that burden from off of you. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences. Do you believe that? Does it make your heart leap for joy? That such a one as you and me, such a one who's done such offences as we have given to God, and only the heart knows what they are, that they could be so freely forgiven simply because we trust that the Son that the Father gave, God sent his Son into the world, that whosoever believeth in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. We so believe in his Son that we believe that he died to bear the punishment, the guilt of our offences. He was delivered for our offences. But he was raised for our justification. So he was delivered and he paid the price of sin on Calvary. We weren't born then, of course. we come many years later. But what does it mean that he was raised for our justification? Now, we're at the heart of the gospel here, and it's most important that we should understand it. The word justify, now it means different things. If you're a computer addict, it means lined up. You can justify things on the right by lining everything to the right, or you can justify things on the left by lining them up to the left, or you can justify them centrally by having everything right in the centre and however they go like that. But it's not that meaning of justify, is it? It's a legal term. Now, God is the great lawgiver, and God is the only one who can deliver us from the breaking of his laws. Justification means being found not guilty. That's all it means. A not guilty verdict in court. A not guilty verdict delivered by the judge in court. Justification is when Jesus has risen from the dead. So what happens? Well, he bore our sins away at Calvary. The sins of those who repent and trust him and know what their sins are and confess them and desire that Jesus should have borne them and bring them to him. He knew who would trust him even down the years later. So he was raised into newness of life. Having borne our sins, what now needs to be done? Well, it is that we should be pronounced not guilty. Now you see, for Abraham's belief in that one promise, God was prepared to impute righteousness unto him. Justification and righteousness are not quite identical, but they mean the same thing. Justification means being pronounced not guilty. Righteousness means that the perfections of Christ are counted as ours. But they're much the same. First of all, then, justification means that we are found not guilty. And it's not a fiction. We are guilty. We are terribly guilty. We are guilty of the sins of which we have pleaded that we are guilty. We put in a guilty plea to the Father, and we've repented of them. And the Father, who is the judge, says, "My Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has taken away your sin while he was on the cross of Calvary. You are not guilty. Not that you didn't sin. Not that you aren't a sinner. But you're a sinner saved by grace. You are a sinner who has come to him and pleaded with him that your sin should be taken away. And he's done it, and I find you not guilty." You are not guilty as charged. When Satan said, "You can't have this man, this woman. They've done this, they've done that, they've done this, they've done that, they've done this." When he moves in your heart and you say, "I can't be a Christian, there's all these things going on in me or were in me." Jesus says, the Father says, "I'm aware. But your sins are taken away by my Son on Calvary. You believe that, I impute righteousness." You know that, and you come to him, I impute righteousness. You are not guilty. Now, it's a legal term. When the Lord deals with us to save us from our sins, he imparts life. And his word that he is imputing righteousness to us imparts life. We are new creatures. We're no longer in Adam, in the nature we had before. We are now in Christ. Now, when you were in Adam, you did not commit all the sins that it is possible for the sons of Adam to commit. Maybe you're a liar, but you weren't an adulterer. Maybe you're an adulterer, but not a liar. You see the point, I mean. We have a collection of sins, but we don't have all of them. Do you understand that? And when we are in Christ, we are not yet perfect, but we have some of the perfections. We're in Christ. And to be have righteousness imputed means that when God finds us not guilty, he therefore looks at us through Christ. He doesn't look at us as being in Adam. He looks at us through Christ. He looks at us through the perfections of Christ. He sees us as perfect, we shall be, and are already in him, so to speak. In other words, this is so crucial. When a believer, subsequently to being saved, commits a sin, you don't have to say, well, I can't be a believer. I shouldn't be sinning. That's why John, in his letter, the very letter in which he writes that we cannot sin, says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Believers still need that. But it is freely forgiven because we're in Christ. The communion table message in 1 Corinthians 11 says this, that we should not be condemned with the world. We have done things for which the world would be condemned. But because ours have been dealt with beforehand, as we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and believed that he died for our sins have been dealt with now. And we've been found not guilty, though we've done the same things as others have done who will be condemned ultimately. And they'll be condemned ultimately because they don't believe in the gospel. And righteousness is that God looks at the not guilty one. And in the language of the scripture, being clothed with righteousness is to have all the perfections of Christ laid upon us. In glory, we will actually be perfect. Till then, we won't actually be perfect. We're constantly being sanctified by the Spirit and made more and more like the Lord Jesus. But God sees the finished product. God sees us in Christ as the finished product. He imputes righteousness. And if he imputes righteousness, we're certainly saved. We're certainly different. We certainly shall have everlasting life. All our sins will certainly be forgiven. He counts to us the righteousness of Christ. He counts it as ours. We're in him, no longer in Adam. Now, perhaps we find it difficult to believe, perhaps in these days of nuclear families and so on, but you see, we did all sin in Adam. Adam has passed on to us all the rebellion. It shows itself in different ways in all of us, but it's got passed on. Adam is the representative head of the whole human race. But Christ is the next representative. And for those who believe in him, they are no longer in Adam, but they are in Christ, in his life. And therefore, what is counted to them is what Christ himself intrinsically was and is. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness, but not only to Abraham, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. All these things, our brains, our minds, our hearts, our whole beings can take on board in a flash, just as it was with Abraham. Staggering not at unbelief. We might stagger. Me? Pardoned? Me washed from every sin? Loved by God and his Son and the Holy Spirit, protected by him, guided by him, having him as a friend dwelling in my heart, living forever, seeing his glory, being made perfect forever and ever. It's too much to imagine. But if Abraham didn't stagger because of what God said to him, why should we stagger? Because of these wonderful things. Well, we might stagger because we don't see, but Abraham didn't see God. we might stagger because we say, well, it might be a figment of our imagination. He saw this in a vision. He might have said it's a figment of my imagination. But he didn't say that. And these things that are written in the scriptures are written for our learning. And God's righteousness is imputed to us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was raised from the dead, first delivered for our offences, and then raised for our justification. That is the moment of salvation. That realisation when it's taken on board that this promise is for you, and that these are the things that God is laying down that are fundamental, and it shall be counted to us for righteousness if we believe these things. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, but it does mean that as with Abraham, who would walk before God in the land of the living and go where he said go, that we too are his people, walking before God in the land of the living and doing what he says do. May the Lord help us to understand that God imputes his righteousness to those who trust in his dear Son. Amen.